stand, please. We'll read the scriptures. We'll start in Exodus 6. That'll be Exodus 6, 1 through 9. All right, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now if you'll turn to Hebrews 11. That'll be verses 23 to 29. Verse 23. "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." Now if you go back to Exodus 15, we're going to read this as a congregation. And that'll be verses 1 to 11 of Exodus 15. Oh, it is? Sorry. But you can turn back the bulletin too, either one. Depends which version you got, I guess, huh? Maybe we'll read the back of the bulletin instead. Sorry. A little bit different version. All right, let's start. "I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them.' You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider, he is hurled into the sea. Let's bow in prayer. Father, you are to be highly exalted. There are so many examples we have from the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Revelations, the way you deal with men, the way you give mercy and have compassion, the way you open doors and close doors for those that you have chosen, Father. You deal with us in a great way that every day our mouth should sing praises to you. For Father, you've given us Christ. Through him and his precious blood at that cross, we are redeemed. And thus our sins, through him and his blood shed, can thus be forgiven by you. And Father, in forgiveness, as a great mercy that you've shown toward us. And we thank you for that today, Father, that we can spend this time today with you in your word, this time around the table. We can think and meditate upon your word about who you are, how great you are, and we can lift our voices in song to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. We've got our own little Texodus going on, I think, this morning. We've got, thanks be to God for Larry being back, and we've got Seth to celebrate, and Leah and her family to celebrate, and graduation to celebrate with Kyla and Clint. So God is good, answers our prayers. Let's pray together. First and foremost, our holy God, we come into your presence, and we know that we come by the blood of Christ. Apart from him, we are wretched creatures, enslaved to sin, and deserving of your wrath and complete destruction. We are like kindling, and you are a holy fire, and we ought to be consumed. But we thank you that the blood of Christ has covered us. We thank you that we are protected from the avenger of death, and through our Savior, we have been redeemed from our sin. And now we come into your presence to hear, to receive from your word, to be equipped and built up, to go out into the world and to proclaim the excellencies of your name. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us in our time of study this morning, that he would be sanctifying us and preparing us for the work that you have ahead for us. And we do want to give you thanks. We want to give you thanks for all of the answers to prayers that we see by those that are gathered together here this morning, and so many more, that we know that you are a powerful God. Your mighty hand and outstretched arm is being revealed every day, and you do it for your glory. And so, Lord, we pause to give you thanks and praise for the greatness of your name, and we do it also building up our faith as we see the answers to prayer, that we might pray even more boldly for you to do great things in us and through us for the sake of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to be beginning a 3 or 4 part series on the book of Exodus. Let's be honest, it'll probably end up being 4, but I'm going to shoot for 3 and see how it goes over the next 3 or 4 months. So one lesson a month. If you would, please be reading along in the book, along with Ezekiel and Zechariah and Revelation, everywhere else that we are. So by the end of this, we should have the whole thing memorized, right? But we're going to be looking at the major high points of the book. Of course, we cannot cover the whole thing in any sort of detail in just 3 or 4 lessons. But as sort of a working outline for the book to help it hopefully stick in our minds, the overall theme, I think, of the book of Exodus is this, that in the new creation pattern that we're going to be looking at this morning, in this new creation pattern, Yahweh redeems his son, so that his son might serve him, and so that he might dwell with them. That's going to work as sort of an outline for the book. In chapters 1 through 15 that we'll be looking at today, Yahweh redeems his son with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. And Yahweh redeems his son for a purpose, so that his son might serve him as a king and priest. And we're going to see that in chapters 15 through 24. And then it is not only so that his son might serve him, let my people go so that they might serve me, but also so that he might dwell in their midst. And so that's the focus of the tabernacle in chapters 25 through 40. Yahweh redeems his son to serve him so that he might dwell with them. Under this theme that we're going to look at today of Yahweh redeeming his son, to see what I think is the major theological point that God is trying to make, I want to open up to Exodus chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1. In Exodus chapter 5, Moses is coming for the first time to Pharaoh, equipped with the word that God has filled his mouth to speak. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, "And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go.'" As we will see, as a result of Israel's own idolatry, turning from Yahweh and worshiping him alone, their Redeemer, to worshiping the idols of Egypt, as a result, they have lost their witness to the Egyptians. And because of this, Pharaoh doesn't know Yahweh. So when Moses comes and says, "Let my people go because Yahweh said so," the major question of the book is Pharaoh's question: who is Yahweh that I should listen to him anyway? The answer to that question is another question. Turn over with me to Exodus chapter 15 and some of the verses that we just read together. This is the so-called Song of the Sea. After God has redeemed his people through the Red Sea, they gather together on the other side. And what is the appropriate response to God's saving work? We glorify him in song and praise together as a body. And so Moses and Miriam and all the people are singing together. And at the very center of this song is a question. Verse 11, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" So Pharaoh's question is, who's Yahweh anyway? And the answer to that question is, who is like Yahweh? He is so great that he is beyond all comparison. Awesome in his wonder and deserving of all praise. This is our Yahweh. And so the point of the Exodus, we could think of it as a defining moment in all of history in which God is revealing who he is. He's revealing who he is to his people who have forgotten about him and turned to the idols. He's revealing who he is to Pharaoh, and he's revealing who he is to all the nations. So in his great plan to fill the world with his praises so that to the ends of the earth they might be his worshipers, he is using the Exodus as sort of the epicenter of his work so that his praises would resound to the ends of the earth. He is making his name known, his glory known to the nations. And so the major point of the Exodus for us is to simply sit back and marvel at the greatness of our God, at the glory of our God. If there's one thing that the church in America lacks, is seeing this majestic, holy, glorious God. We, like Israel, have become so enamored with the blessings that he's given us, the privileges that he's given us, that we have turned away from Yahweh as in worship and praise and adoration of the greatness of who he is. We've forgotten about his great saving work, and we are so consumed with the goodies that we've forgotten about God. And so the point of the Exodus, again, is to refresh our minds, to point our eyes back to the greatest saving work, the high point in all of history, which, of course, is the cross. So the Exodus is the cross of the Old Testament, the great time in history when God reveals his power, his love, his holiness, and his mercy so that his people might fall on their knees and praise and adoration so that we might trust him and follow him. In this great theme of answering who is Yahweh, I think he does it in four major parts. In Exodus 1 through 4, we're going to see that our God, Yahweh, is the God who sends a Savior, who raises up Moses to be a deliverer. In chapters 5 and 6, we're going to see that he is the God whose name is his promise to us, is his surety of his redemptive power. In chapters 7 through 10, we're going to see that our God is the God who defeats all the idols with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. And then in chapters 11 through 15, we'll see that he is the God who redeems sinners by blood and by his power. So we're going to unpack those four major themes this morning. But to do so, I want to get a framework in our mind that will help both put the story of the Exodus in its big context of the big story of the Bible, and also help us hopefully see how some of the details that we'll be flying through rather quickly, how they all tie back into one big story. And that is the story of the new creation, or this new creation cycle in the Bible. So if we were to think about the story of the Bible, I think we could do it in three words: creation, fall, redemption, that leads to a new creation. So I know that's more than three words, but you know, it sounds simpler with three, right? So you start with the creation. God creates a perfect temple-like garden in which he has made man to dwell, and he has given him work to do. The word is actually in Genesis 2:15, he's given him to serve. It's translated in the NASB as cultivate, but it's the same word that we're going to see in the story of the Exodus. Let my son go that he might serve me. We're going to see Israel is a new Adam who is going to be serving God in his garden, ultimately in this garden tabernacle that he's building at the end of the book. He creates his son in the midst of a world that begins in chaos, but God sets it in order. In the book of the Exodus, we're going to see this work of decreation, how God, through the plagues, brings chaos back into the world to show that he is the mighty creator who both makes, who creates, and who decreates. He's the sovereign over it all. God creates Adam and Eve to serve him in his garden, but of course we know what happens next in the story. There is the fall. And as a result of Adam's sin, the whole world is cast into sin. The whole world is cast into slavery to sin, under bondage, under the curse. The same way as we're going to see that Israel is enslaved by Pharaoh, and as a result of their own idolatry, they have fallen down into sin. Just as all of us, apart from Christ, are ensnared by sin. Our lives are entrapped by our sin. There is no escape apart from the next part of the great story of the Bible, the Redeemer. The Redeemer who in Genesis 3:15 is spoken of as the seed of the woman. And it begins this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we know that through the suffering of the seed of the woman, through his being bruised on the heel, he will crush the seed of the serpent on the head. And so this conflict we're going to see in the story of the Exodus. The serpent is Pharaoh, who wears the serpent on his crown. And as Moses as Aaron cast down his rod, and then they pick it back up, and it turns from a staff into a serpent and then back into his hands. Who is the one who is the serpent? The great story of the Exodus is not about Moses versus Pharaoh. It's about Yahweh versus Satan. It's about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's the great conflict of the Bible. And through the Redeemer, through the Savior, who God is going to use to bring his people out of their bondage to this sin, he will restore the world to how it was supposed to be. So, of course, the great seed, the great one to whom it points, is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through whose death on the cross, through his blood, he has become our Passover lamb. He has redeemed us out of our sin, and he has set us free to be worshipers of God and to dwell in the presence of God. So the story of the Bible works from creation to a fall to the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus, and ultimately Revelation 21 and 22, and a new creation. The reason why I go through that is to say, what one of the major themes we're going to be drawing out of Exodus 1 through 15 is new creation imagery or new Adam imagery. And what I want to see is within this big story of the Bible, within this big cycle, we are in one of the many cycles where it's repeating of particularly focusing on that redemption, that saving out of sin. But in the big story of the Bible, the purpose of redemption is a new creation, is bringing people back into God's presence so that they might serve him. And so as we see this new creation imagery, it's not just sort of happenstance that he's trying to pull these images back from Genesis 1 through 3, but that it's to say God is redeeming his people for a purpose because they are a new Adam who he is going to use to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. He's going to make his name known to all the nations. So keep this new creation cycle in mind. So with that, let's jump to Exodus 1. And time is quickly passing with 15 chapters to cover, right? Verse We have seen in the book of Genesis how this new creation pattern is repeated in Noah, who is a type of new Adam, in Abraham, who is a type of new Adam, and his descendants, Israel, who is a type of new Adam. And where we left off in the book of Genesis is they have gone down into Egypt. They're intending to be a blessing to the nations, to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant of being a blessing to the nations. And Joseph has done that. By faith, he has provided the bread of life to Egypt and to the nations around them. He's been a savior. But we'll start reading in chapter 1 and verse 7 of Exodus. The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. So it's an auspicious start, right? They are being fruitful and multiplying and filling the land of Egypt, just like God intended for Adam to do, to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And as he intended Noah to do and Abraham to do, we see God's people doing it. And we think this is the new creation. He's bringing it about now. However, in verse 8, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And as a result, he was afraid. He was afraid that they had grown so mighty that if their enemies came in, that the Israelites would side with the enemies and that they would rise up against the Egyptians. And so he put them under hard, cruel bondage. And as we read through this, we simply think perhaps he forgot about Joseph. Perhaps he didn't have the book of Genesis in his hands to remember the history. But I think we're supposed to understand that behind him forgetting about Joseph is that he has forgotten Yahweh, who is the real great hero of the story of Joseph, who is the one who has really saved Egypt. It's Yahweh who's done these things. And so how could he forget? How could he worship his pantheon of gods and yet forget about Yahweh who had saved his nation? And the reason is because the nation of Israel themselves, who was called to be a witness to these Gentiles, had forgotten about Yahweh. We don't find it explicitly in this section of Exodus, but as it all hangs together as one story, and as we read through the book of Joshua, in Joshua 24, verse 14, we find that Joshua says, put away, now that you're in the land of Canaan, put away those idols that you worshipped while you were in the land of Egypt. When you became so comfortable with all of God's blessing that you forgot where those blessings came from. So do away with those and worship Yahweh, your Redeemer. So because God's people had failed to worship Yahweh, now the nation in which they had lived had forgotten to worship Yahweh. We've been talking about that on Sunday mornings, right? If we want to see revival in our nation, it begins with the church. It begins with our seeing the majesty and glory of God and worshiping him aright. So because they had forgotten him, God raised up a king who had forgotten about them. Pharaoh oppressed them. And yet in verse 12, the more that the Egyptians afflicted them, the more they, the same word again, this idea of being fruitful and multiplied, they multiplied and the more they spread out. So that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. So again, it sets up part of this pattern that we see throughout the scriptures, that the more that Satan tries, the more that God turns that to create greater blessing, ultimately in the cross, so that where Satan thought he had the greatest victory in the death of the Son of God, he had just sealed his fate. That was the great victory of God over Satan, the crushing of his head as he was bruised on the heel. And so the more that God's people were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out. And so, as slavery wasn't working, he turns to murder. And so he tells the Hebrew midwives that they are to take the children, and as they are born, to kill them. But the Hebrew midwives feared Yahweh more than they feared Pharaoh. And so they refused to kill the children. And as a result, we read in verse 20, so God was good to the midwives. And again, the people multiplied and became very mighty. The more that Satan turns up the heat, the more that they are expanding and growing. And so finally in verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people saying, every son who is born to you shall be cast into the Nile and every daughter you are to keep alive. So his third phase in this series of oppression is if the Hebrew midwives won't do it, now the rule is every son that's born to an Israelite, throw him into the Red Sea. We're going to see in God's eye for eye justice that he is going to turn that Nile that was once red with the blood of the Israelite sons. In the first plague, he is going to turn the Nile red. And finally, it is going to be the Red Sea that is filled with the blood of the Egyptians. So we begin with this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In chapter 2, there is of these sons, one who is preserved. And again, we said that in chapters 1 through 4, our focus is Yahweh is the God who sends a Savior. And the Savior is Moses. In chapter 2 and verse 1, now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Now, my translation says beautiful. So depending upon your perspective, right, in my opinion, either every baby is beautiful or every baby is kind of ugly and alien looking. I don't know. But to me, they're all about the same in those first few months, right? They look like babies. But in her eyes, he was beautiful. So is the point that if Moses wasn't a good looking kid, that she would have said, well, I guess we can just throw him in the Nile after all. I mean, if I'm going to save one, I want him to be a good looking guy, right? I don't think that's the point. The word beautiful comes from the word that we find in Genesis 1 that means good. God saw the first day, saw that it was good. Third day, it was good. And indeed, in the sixth day, it was very good. So I think the idea is to bring our mind back to this is a new creation. This is a new Adam. This is a good son who's going to bring about a good new creation. We see some more new creation imagery in verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket, or literally got him an ark, and covered it over with tar and pitch. Now, who does that sound like? Noah, of course, right? These are the two times when we find that word ark in the Old Testament, in the story of Noah and in the story of Moses. So he's making this connection, Moses himself, writing the book of Exodus, right, inspired by the Spirit, is making the connection, me, Moses, I am a type of Noah, who was a type of a new Adam, who's going to go through a flood. I'm going to go into the water, and I'm going to come out saved. Now, he is a type of Noah. Moses is a type of Noah. He's also a foreshadowing or a representative of the rest of the nation. So let's read on in verse 3. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. So Moses is a type of the rest of the nation. Him as an individual represents what's going to happen to the whole nation. He goes into an ark, as it were. He goes into the water and is saved out of the water. As we're going to see in the rest of chapter 2, he goes and spends 40 years in the desert in Midian, the same way that the nation of Israel will spend 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. So the one individual represents the whole nation in the same way that Christ, having died and been risen, is in him we have died and risen. What he has done, we have done in him. So Moses goes into the water, he's brought out, and then this great saving event, God puts it in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter, in the descendant of the serpent, to actually save the seed of the woman, to save Moses. So he draws Moses out of the water, which is how he gets his name. And she says, well, who's gonna care for this child? And here's Miriam, Moses' sister, and says, well, here's a woman who could be his who could care for him and provide food for him. And so Moses' own mother gets to care for him in his early age, and then he becomes a prince in the household of Egypt. So now God is lifting up the seed of the woman in preparation to be a king who will bring both judgment and salvation to the nations. Now, in verse 11, we don't find much about Moses' youth or growing up in Pharaoh's house. We jump to when he's about 40 years of age in verse 11, and he's looking out and he sees. Verse 11, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors or on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptians and he hid him in the sand. So as we read this, we think that Moses is a murderer. How could he do this? How could this be God's Savior? The way that this is interpreted in Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's speech and Hebrews chapter 11, which we read, is not that Moses is some murderer, but that he was a deliverer. That he considered the sufferings of God's people of greater worth than all the treasures of Egypt. And so he left the house to try to be a deliverer of the people. He saw how the Egyptians were striking down the Israelites. And so in eye for eye justice, he struck down the Egyptian. However, God's people were not ready for their deliverer. And so later on, as another Hebrew is acting just like the Egyptians, they're worshiping the Egyptian gods and they're following into the injustice of the Egyptians as well. And so brother is fighting against brother. And when Moses comes out and they say, are you going to kill us just like you killed him? They were not ready for their Savior. And so as a result, he flees. He flees the same way that Christ was rejected by his people. Moses was rejected as a Savior. And so he goes off into the land of Midian where he spends 40 years. 40 years being trained as a shepherd. Because there, after 40 years, he will come back and he's going to be the shepherd of God's people. Let's skip over to chapter 3 now. And this famous story of the burning bush. Moses is out shepherding the flock when he sees near Mount Horeb or near Mount Sinai, where he'll be returning in not too long, he sees this bush. And the strange thing is not necessarily that the bush is on fire, but that it is not being consumed. And we know that this fire throughout the book of Exodus and throughout the Old Testament, this consuming fire is the holy presence of Yahweh. Moses knows this as he is called to draw near and to remove the sandals from his feet. He removes the sandals from his feet because the ground, as a result of Adam's sin, had been cursed. And so he had to wear sandals. There was separation between them and the curse. But now, with God's holy presence in their midst, it sanctified it. It made the land holy. And so he took the shoes off of his feet so that as he entered into the holy presence of God. And the amazing thing is this bush that in a dry desert should be kindling and licked up like that, it's not consumed. And we're going to talk about that more in our final section looking at the tabernacle. I think that this is a picture of what God is going to do. The holy consuming fire of Yahweh is going to come dwell in the midst of Israel. And it should totally consume the people. But by the blood of sacrifice, they are able to draw near and they are not consumed. When Nadab and Abihu enter with their own strange fire, they're consumed like that. How can the holy God dwell in our midst and not destroy us, but sanctify us so that we can enter in with bare feet into his presence? It's by the blood of our Savior. And so Moses draws near, and in drawing near, he receives a mission from God. God tells him, Moses responds in verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And Yahweh said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So God, from the burning bush, calls Moses to go and be a redeemer, to go and be a savior. And in a series of five questions that ultimately end up not as questions in the fifth one, but more as just send somebody else because I don't want to go. Not the way that you want to respond to God's calling on your life, right? But he begins in a not so bad place by saying, "Who am I?" His first question is to look at himself and to see his inadequacy. This is going to come out toward the end of his questions as well. And when he says, "But I am not a man of skilled speech. I perhaps stammer. How am I going to be the one who's going to go tell this to Pharaoh?" And it's interesting. His question, "Who am I?" is answered by God's response, "I will be with you." Now, how is that a response, right? Well, the point is, Moses, stop looking at yourself. Stop thinking about your own inadequacies, because Moses, you're absolutely right. If it was dependent upon you to go and save the nation out of the most powerful nation on the earth, if you're going to save Israel out of Egypt, we'd be in a world of hurt. This is not going to happen if it depended on you. But he doesn't even warrant Moses' question a full response. "Well, you know, Moses, you are a beautiful child after all." No, he says, "It's not about you. I will be with you. And this is how you can overcome the fear that is so crippling in you, or the self-doubt. You should doubt yourself, but trust in me. I will be with you." And so then Moses' next question is, okay, if it's not who am I, and it's going to be that you are with me, then who are you? Now, this is the whole question, I think, of this section. Again, Pharaoh didn't know who Yahweh is. And in a sense, Moses didn't know who Yahweh is. He says, "When I go tell the people, the God of your fathers sent me, God, you know they've been worshiping the idols. They're going to ask, who is that? And so he says, this is who I am. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. His name, Yahweh, is inclusive of this phrase, I am the I am. And we cannot begin to unpack the infinite depths of the significance of God's name, but just three aspects that I want to think about quickly. One, he is the I am who I am, present tense, or perhaps I will be who I will be. Meaning, there was a time when I was not, and then I was born, and there is coming a day in which I will not be. But that is not that way with God. He is eternal, existent apart from time. He says, you want to know who is with you? I am the one who is the eternal, unending, without beginning and without end, Lord. Second, in saying I am who I am or I will be who I will be is to say I am unchanging. I am right now who I have been and who I always will be. There is no fluctuation. There is no variation or shifting shadow on God's character. If he could get any better, he wouldn't be God. But he says, I am who I am, the unchangeable one. And by saying I am who I am, it is to say I am self-existent. Now, I am dependent upon my parents who came together and I was born. Not a beautiful child. I am dependent right now upon what I ate for breakfast and upon especially the coffee that I drank and dependent upon the nutrients that go into my body. And in some sense, I'm dependent upon all of you and I'm dependent upon the air that I breathe. We're all interdependent on one another, but ultimately our dependence is upon God. As Acts 17 says, in whom we live and move and have our being, we have our existence. It flows out of him. Everything that is because God is. He is the I am, the source of all existence, which is so ironic that we live in an age that questions the certainty of truth and absoluteness. It's because we first question God. And if you don't have a starting point, then you question, then everything else is called into question. Of course it is. The center of the universe, the center of existence is the I am. And so with that very weighty name, Moses is to be equipped to go out and to proclaim deliverance to Pharaoh. And for the sake of time, I want to jump to chapter 4 and verse 22. This is the message that he's supposed to say. Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So the message to Pharaoh is first, you don't know who you're messing with. It's not a nation full of slaves. It is God's son. And we need to keep that imagery in our mind as we read through the Bible and especially through the Old Testament. And we see this son of God theme develop. It begins with this: the nation of Israel is God's son. And then we see the progression in one individual representing the nation, the son of God, who is the Davidic king. And then ultimately the second person of the triune God, who is perfect, the son of God, the perfect Israel, the perfect king, and actually the second person of the Trinity. So he says, Israel is my son. And because you have been killing my son, this is going to be the eye for eye perfect justice. God is going to take Pharaoh's son. What is the purpose for the Exodus? He says in verse 23, let my son go that he may serve me. We talked about that word serve from Genesis 2:15 is this idea of service on behalf of God. And it could be translated, let him worship me. He is my son who is my servant, who does my will. And so that's going to be, I think, the great theme of the book of Exodus is God redeems his people in chapters 15 through 24, so that he might serve him as kings and priests who receives the law at Mount Sinai. And so that he might serve him as priests in the tabernacle, worshiping him. The purpose of redemption is service. Another way to put it, the purpose of redemption is worship. God saves us, not just so that we escape hell, but so that we might have the joy of being in the service of the king. so that we might have the joy of worshiping him and having our whole lives as sacrifices of praise and worship laid at his throne. And so, chapters 1 through 4, we see our God is the God who sends a Savior, albeit reluctantly, right, on Moses' behalf. In chapters 5 and 6, we see our God is the God whose name is his promise. Coming back to this theme of who is Yahweh in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, which we've read, Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says to him, "Let my people go that they might celebrate a feast to me." And his response, as we've seen, is, "Who is Yahweh anyway?" And that's going to be the tension, proving the greatness of Yahweh. And in chapter 5, Pharaoh, thinking that he still holds all the cards, turns up the heat even more. He says, "Fine, you still have the same quota of bricks, but now you don't have straw to make those bricks." And the people, we see that they are no heroes in this story. They immediately start grumbling against God and against Moses. "How could you do this?" And in this section that we read for our scripture reading this morning in chapter 6, Moses himself goes to Yahweh with his complaint. And he says, "Why have you done this? Why have you done this to me? Why have you done this to your people?" And God's response, I want to reread, and I want to notice, listen for this phrase, "I am Yahweh." Listen for that. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under a strong hand he will let him go, and under a strong hand he shall drive them out.'" Now this finger imagery or hand imagery or arm imagery, we're going to find throughout the story of the Exodus, and it is a major theme that is woven throughout the rest of the Old and New Testament. And come back to this passage. Think about the Exodus when you hear that arm imagery or that hand imagery, that mighty hand. It is the story of redemption in God's anthropomorphic arm coming down strong to pull his people out and to crush the nation of Egypt. And so we're going to see God flex his muscles in just a second. But he says, "With my strong arm, he'll let them go." And God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai," or as God Almighty, "but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh." What is he saying? Four times he repeats, "I'm Yahweh." That question that Moses had, "Who shall I say? Who shall I say has sent me?" And he said, "Tell him the I am." And now he's saying, "Here I am, Yahweh, the I am. I will redeem you. I have remembered my promises that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring you out after 400 years, as he said in Genesis 15. And I'm going to bring you into the covenanted land. And moreover, I give you my name as a promise and pledge. I will redeem you. So that when you enter into the land, or when you're in those times of difficulty and fear through the Exodus, or any time thereafter, you remember my name, Yahweh, and know that I am with you. I am your Redeemer. Know deeply in your heart who I am. The world and all of its darkness will seek to crush you, but hear one voice, me saying, I am Yahweh." Through the cross, Jesus has given us his name. First of all, he's been given the name that is above every name, that is Yahweh. And he has given us his name as a promise and a pledge so that we pray in his name, so that whatever worry or distress we find ourselves in, we call upon the name Yahweh. We call upon the name Jesus, and we know he loves us, whatever the world may say. We know that he is because he's given us his name, because we don't just look back to the Exodus. We look back to the cross. And we know that he's given us his name as that promise and pledge, as a memorial name, that we call on that name and we remind him of all the great things he's done. We remind him of all the promises that yet lie in store. And he has put his name as the seal that it is sure. That's what we do when we gather around the table. It's a memorial to call on him and say, because of what you've done in the exodus of Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, I know that you are sufficient. Your name is powerful to answer all of the troubles in my life, to make me into the servant that you have made me to be. So he gives his name as the promise of the redemption to come. In chapters 7 through 10, we now see that he is not only the God who sends a Savior and the God whose name is his promise, he is the God who defeats the idols. And in chapters 7 through 10, we see the first 9 of the 10 plagues. And we might ask ourselves, why? Why does God draw this out, as it were? Couldn't he have just spoken a word or lifted up his finger and wiped out the whole nation all at once? Why do we have this prolonged cycle? Is he testing things? Oh, that didn't work. Yeah, I mean, for a while there, Pharaoh, nope, that didn't work. I got to try something else. And finally, on the 10th one, it finally stuck? Not at all. Let's read from chapter 9 and beginning of verse 14. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you. Now, this is through Moses to be spoken to Pharaoh. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that, why? So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. What was the great question of this whole section? Who is Yahweh? And he says, through these 10 plagues, I'm going to show you who I am. So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you to stand, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. It's amazing when we come to Joshua 2, and after 40 years of the people struggling with trying to come to grips with who Yahweh is, the first Gentile that you see is Rahab the harlot at the walls of Jericho, and she says, you're the people of Yahweh. I know what he did through those 10 plagues and in crushing Egypt. He's the God of the universe. I know that he's given you this land. She has received faith. The Gentiles receive faith. The world has come to know the greatness of Yahweh through his rolling up his sleeve, as it were, and flexing his biceps. Now, if I did it, it wouldn't be very impressive. So you can just imagine, right, this great, strong God. He's rolling up his sleeves, and he's going to show the nations by these 10 plagues the greatness of who he is. Particularly, first, in his destruction of the idols, that is to say, showing that he is supreme over all of the false gods of the Egyptian pantheon. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, and I want to read from verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. So one of the major purposes of these 10 plagues is to show sequentially through each one his supremacy over the gods in which the Egyptians trusted and in which Israel was trusting. So their life came from the Nile. And Hapi, I think it's pronounced. I was reading it as happy, but I don't think that's right. Hapi, the god of the Nile. They depended upon the Nile for life. What does God do? He turns the water into blood. Or they're dependent upon Re, the sun god, for their light to cause growth. And he turns the light into darkness. God is showing in all of the gods in whom the Egyptians and his own people had been trusting that God is superior through the plagues. He does that through a decreation. Now come back to where we started with that new creation cycle, and the purpose of redemption is that God is bringing about a new creation. Before he recreates, he decreates. Like in the flood, where he had separated the land from the waters and the waters above from the waters below, in the flood, he removes his hand, as it were, and the water comes crashing down and destroys the earth before he rebuilds it, as it were. In the plagues, he's doing the same thing. He is decreating to show, first of all, that he is the creator. So where he had separated or where he had spoken light into existence, now he removes the light. Or where he had separated the animals from the people so that the people might habitate in the land, now he removes that barrier and it's filled with the frogs and with the gnats and with the flies, and he brings curses upon the animals, right? And so all of this is decreation, where he had taken the world from chaos to order. Now he is taking it back from order to chaos to show that he is the creator God, the only one. Now, what's interesting in this in these passages is how in the first two, in the blood, the Nile turning into blood, and the frogs, that the magicians of Egypt, these demonic men, are able to replicate what God is doing. And you say, well, how can that be? Isn't that calling into question God's power? No, of course, after the second one, they're not able to do it anymore. And they themselves say, this is the finger of God. Coming back to that arm and hand and finger imagery, right? This is the finger of God. But part of it is to say, I think, we should ask the question, so if God, through Moses and Aaron, turns the Nile into blood, wouldn't the magicians show their power by reversing that? or by removing the frogs? Who wants more frogs? Or the Nile turned into even more blood, right? And I think the point is, these demonic forces can decreate. They can bring about chaos, but they cannot bring about order. They can't set our lives back in place. God is the only one who can take the chaos and bring it back into order. He's the only one who can bring healing. If our lives are a mess because of sin, God is the only one who has the answer. The world and all of its power might be able to replicate and accentuate the problems, but it cannot help us with the solution. Christ is the only way. And so we find God demonstrating his power over the idols, his power as the creator and the decreator, and finally as the one who elects unto salvation and to judgment. I want to read in chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of the grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, how I perform my signs among them." Why? Again, that you may know that I am Yahweh. So we find this interesting three different uses of the word harden. Sometimes we find that God in his sovereignty has hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes we find that Pharaoh, it says, hardened his own heart, human responsibility. And sometimes it's not clear. Simply that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and we don't know. Was it himself or was it God? And the answer, of course, is yes. God is ultimately sovereign. Pharaoh, the great ruler of the world, is simply God's plaything, who he allows to stand for a time so that he can flex his muscles and show his power. God is sovereign over every inch of his universe, including the hearts of men. They're like channels of water in his hands. But also, man is responsible. Pharaoh can see everything that Yahweh is doing. And we say, how can he be so blind? How can he harden his heart? And the reason is because he does not want to bow the knee to this Yahweh. It turns from not having perhaps heard the name Yahweh to having heard it and seen his power, not wanting to submit himself to Yahweh. And so if we find ourselves in that position where we have seen what God has done and we are saying, but I don't want to deal with the consequences of if God is real, if Yahweh really is Yahweh, then we are like Pharaoh and we see what his end is, his destruction. The flip side of that is from the fourth plague on, God puts his hand around the land of Goshen where his people live and he preserves them. In the midst of the storm, he puts his people in the eye. He gives them peace and rest, and the plague does not affect them, to show his saving power for those who he calls as his own. Now quickly, the God who sends a Savior, the God whose name is his promise, and the God who defeats all of the idols is the God who redeems by blood and power. And so in chapters 11 through 15, we see God the Redeemer. in this great Passover event, in the 10th plague, in which the firstborn sons of all of Egypt and Israel should die. The first thing that we need to see about this 10th and climactic plague is that it is perfect justice. It is God returning upon Pharaoh what he deserved all along. He had killed God's son by killing the sons of Israel. And now he will lose his own son, and indeed the firstborn of the whole nation of man and beast is going to die. The blood avenger is coming to demand the life of those who have polluted the land with murder and injustice and idolatry. But there's a problem that we've already been seeing, right? We have seen that Israel is implicated as well. They have been worshiping the same gods as the Egyptians. And when they've had a chance to worship Yahweh, they've been grumbling against him. We saw in chapter 2 how brother had raised his own hand, beating his own brother. They look just like the Egyptians, and in God's perfect justice, they ought to die too. But God is merciful, and God provides the way of salvation. God provides redemption from death through the blood of the Passover lamb. In chapter 12 and verse 3, we read, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they shall each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. And now if the household is too small for a lamb, that he and his neighbors nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of the persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Now, they are to take an unblemished lamb, and they are to break none of its bones. And they are to take the blood, and they are to put it over their doorposts and over the lintel. Why? We already read in verse 12. "I will go throughout the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and execute all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the blood avenger is going to come in the night and is going to take all these idolaters and murderers, and he's going to kill their representatives, the firstborn son. But for those who have had a substitute who has died and have taken that blood as a sign of a covering into the house, God himself will pass over. God himself will shield and protect those who are in that house, so that death doesn't come upon them. Instead, they find salvation under the shadow of his wing. God protects his people who come under the blood. Now, of course, we know that this redemption through blood is a shadow of what we find fulfilled in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that Jesus, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And John, in the crucifixion of Jesus, uses this Passover imagery to say he speaks of Jesus who simply did not die in finally having nothing left in him, but with a victory shout cried, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. And part of the importance of that was that no one could take his life from him. He gave it up freely. He was the one who offered himself as a sacrifice. And then having done it, when they came to, because it was the high day, because it was the Passover, and they came to the other two who were crucified next to him, they had to break their legs so that they could no longer push themselves up on the cross and breathe for a while longer so that they would suffocate and die. But when they came to Jesus, they saw They did not need to break his legs. He had already died. And so John 19 tells us, this was to fulfill the scripture of Exodus 12 that says, "Not a bone of him should be broken." Just like a bone of the Passover lamb should not be broken, Jesus is our Passover lamb who, John says in John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus is the great fulfillment of this Passover feast. And so quickly, much here, but I'm out of time, so we'll jump to chapter 14. And God redeems his people. He redeems his people by the blood that covers them, provides a substitute to lead them out. And then he redeems them with his mighty hand and outstretched arm in a new creation once again, parting the waters and bringing his people through. I want to start reading in verse 13 of chapter 14. The people have been brought out. After Pharaoh's son has been killed, he drives them out. And the Egyptians actually, they are plundered and they give their riches to Egypt. And a mixed multitude leaves with them. So we're going to talk more about those themes in the weeks, in the two lessons ahead. But as the people go out, then God changes Pharaoh's heart one more time to come after them with all of his chariots and horses to come into the nation that he had driven out. Now he's going to bring back. And so as the nation has gathered their things and as they have left, they come to the Red Sea. And now they're between, literally between a rock and a hard place. They have come to the Red Sea and they have nowhere to go. And they have Pharaoh and his chariots and horsemen behind him ready to totally slaughter them. There is nowhere to go. And they grumble and they say, "What have you done, Moses? You have brought us out here to die. Weren't there enough graves in Egypt that we could have died there? Why did you bring us out into the wilderness to die?" And Moses said to the people, verse 13, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Yahweh will fight for you." And the NASB sort of nicely says, "Well, you are silent." It's probably a little bit more crass than that. "The Lord will fight, Yahweh will fight for you while you shut up. You have been grumbling and complaining against him all along from the very beginning. Simply shut your mouth and watch how Yahweh saves you." So Yahweh said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army." And this is an S. Lewis Johnson quote, but he says more literally, it's, "I will get me my glory through Pharaoh and all his army." That's what he's doing in this whole passage, right? He is letting them know who he is, and he's going to get him some glory through the Egyptians. "Then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I'm honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. What a picture. This pillar of fire and cloud that had been leading them now goes behind them. And on the one side, it is darkness. The Egyptians are dwelling in the dark of night and unbelief. And to Israel, he is casting a light, a path so that they can go through the Red Sea. So it came about between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. There was a cloud along the darkness that yet it gave light at night. Thus, the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. So now we've got this new creation, right? Just like he had done on day three, how he had divided the waters, the seas from the land. He is doing it again, a new creation, a new Adam, being fruitful and multiplying and going out through the sea to, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, to serve him and to worship in his tabernacle. So the seas are divided, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. The waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen went in into the midst of the sea. And it came about at the morning watch that Yahweh looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So he is and creating a pathway for his people. He is setting order in the midst of the chaos of the sea and giving them a path of life. But for those who have rejected him, he is creating total chaos. Their lives are a mess. If your life seems like it's swerving this way and that and doesn't know where it's going, perhaps God is doing that on purpose so that you see there is a path through the midst and his name is Yahweh. So they are driving with difficulty, driving into the walls of water around them. They can't see. Their wheels are clogged by the mud, and the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel." Why? For Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians. He said, so that they will know that Yahweh is fighting for them. And finally, they know it. But it's too late. They're not repentant. They're saying, "Let's run from him because he's fighting for them." Then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned, covered the chariots and their horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and their left. Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power, or literally, when they saw the great hand which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh, and they believed Yahweh and in his servant Moses. And the result of that fear, and the result of that faith, at least for a time, is to overflow in worship. Let my people go that they may serve me. Let my people go that they may worship me. And having just seen their life flash before their eyes, one moment they think they're dead. The next moment, there's walls of water all around them. And then the next moment, they're on the other side, and the greatest army in the world is crushed under its waves. And God has set you apart unto a new land of salvation. And all of your fears, just like that, have been totally crushed. And now you realize who you should have been fearing all along. It was Yahweh. And the response is worship. Verse 1 of 15, I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he's hurled into the sea. And at the climax of that song, at that central point, verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? So here's the point of the Exodus. Here's the point of God's mighty hand and his outstretched arm. He is proving to Pharaoh, who is asking, who is like Yahweh? He is proving to the Egyptians, and he is proving to Israel, who is asking, well, so who is Yahweh? He is proving to the nations around them, as it says in the end of the song, the nations fear and tremble, hearing about these plagues and hearing about the Red Sea. God is making his name known to the ends of the earth. Why has God climactically spoken in history through the greatest Exodus event of Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross to be our Passover lamb, to save us from our sin? Why has he done that? So that we don't go to hell? He has done it to make his name great to the ends of the earth. He has done it to show us the greatness of his power and of his love, of his weakness and suffering there, and his power in resurrection, crushing Satan and death forever, to bring about through redemption a new creation so that we go out to the ends of the earth and proclaim how great is Yahweh. And the only way that we can do that is if our hearts are so enamored with the greatness of our God, particularly looking back to the cross and his resurrection and say, what other God in the whole world could there be like Yahweh? And seeing his greatness, we are empowered to go out, the redeemed of God, to proclaim his greatness to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you. We thank you for your power demonstrated at Calvary. We thank you for the Passover lamb, our Lord Jesus, who died and rose again, whose blood covers us, who protects us from the angel of death. And we thank you for your mighty hand and outstretched arm now in us through your Holy Spirit to go out into the world to serve you, to worship you, to proclaim you. Oh Lord, you are great. Forgive us for ever thinking you are a small God. You are the eternal, the unchangeable, the self-existent I am. And thank you for giving us your name as a memorial in our Lord Jesus. As we come together to enjoy this memorial feast of the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper of our Savior and his sacrifice, fill us with your power to go out and to proclaim your name and to make your name great to the ends of the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.